Pastor Lang Yong, for leading us in our time. We welcome you here. Every time we gather as God's people, it's a privilege to listen to God's word. And the listening of God's word is but a means to an end to live a life that is pleasing to Him. So whether you're a regular here, whether a newcomer here, the response that God calls us to is the same. We pick up from where we left off last week. What is it that we expect in life? And what is it that we expect in the believer's life? And how could that be different? So I was talking to a friend, and he was talking about one of his sons. And from young, his son is always, as he went through Sunday school and youth fellowship especially, he always hung around. He actually skipped youth fellowship, and he always hung around the adults, the older folk in church. And I've come to know in time that in every fellowship and church, there might be one or two people like this. And so he would spend time with the old folks, Bible study with them, and then after services, he would go and help them do their chores, do their groceries, mow their lawn, etc. And so he did this. And then one time, one of the men that he, older man that was helping, the son was helping, all he passed on. And he left. This was a single man, an old man. He left his house as an inheritance to my friend's son. What's the lesson there? Always look after old people. All right, don't walk in and out and say, ha, ha. All right, so never expected that. As he served this old person in his church, this was just part of this young boy, young man's, this is what it means to love people. This is what it means to serve people. The last thing he expected in his life was an inheritance, a whole house, right, given to him. And then I was speaking to another pastor friend. He says, as he was traveling, preaching in different countries. One time he got to the airport and they just said, sir, we are upgrading you to business class or first class. He says, that's never happened to him before. I said, I also travel around the world by God's grace a few times a year, not as much as you. No way, you know. And one of my trips in Australia, the conference people sent us the tickets and Mona got it with excitement. And the seat numbers were number 1 and 2. Number 1 and 2 must mean first class, business class. So we got to the airport, we were all excited, we got on. It was, you know, 1 and 2, it was an old plane with the seats, like the air steward and air stewardess facing everybody. So it was first class. I've never had such a seat in my life, I tell you. So for the next 45 minutes to an hour, we were just 1 and 2 on an old plane. So what do you expect? I don't know. I'm still waiting for my upgrade in God's time. And did you read of this report of this family and friends that went out, 4 of them, to Dreamworld, and they expected to have a good time? It turned out to be fatal. They died. What can we expect in life? What we expect in life determines our day-to-day living. So what do we expect in the believer's life? We pick it up from Ezra 4. And this is what we should expect as God's people living in a fallen world. The next slide. We expect opposition. And here the opposition, if you look at the right-hand side, as the exiles return to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple under God's instructions, they face continued, sustained opposition against them. There's no problem obeying God. The only problem is, as we step out to obey God, there is opposition against God's people, accomplishing God's purpose for Him. And so they lived through four foreign kings, and through this time, every Jewish leader encountered opposition, whether it was Zerubbabel, whether it was Esther, or whether it was Ezra. And so as God's people, we expect opposition. And then as we read Ezra chapter 5, we read this. Next slide. Let's read this together. Thank you. Now Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them. And so as we read this, as you understand the story more and more, by the end of Ezra 4, The enemies of God had written to the king of the empire. And if the enemies write a letter to the king, have you had opponents who have written to the very top against you? And then the temple rebuilding stopped. And now we read of Zerubbabel and Shealtiel resuming the building. So what's the message by the time you get to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2? Yes, we should expect opposition, but we must also, as we read God's word and live as God's people, listen to his voice, we should expect God to overcome the opposition. That is a message we must never miss. And so the building was stopped under one king, but by the time the next king came to power, the building was restarted. And so the opposition of the previous king was overturned and overwhelmed. And so we expect opposition, but we also expect the true and living God we believe in, the loving and mighty God we believe in, to overcome opposition for his people as they do his work. So as we read this portion, one way to understand chapters 5 and 6 could be this. In verse 1 to 5, it is about the word of God coming into Israel's life, the life of the exiles. And this is interplayed against the word of men. And specifically here in chapters 5 and 6, you have the word of the governor writing to the king and the king responding. Two mighty words of the land, right? Two mighty men and two mighty words. And then the final portion, it leads us to the conclusion of the matter, the worship of God himself. And so, the word of God. We said that God sent Haggai and Zechariah. And so you and I should be asking, so what is it that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to God's people at this trying time? This is a passage from Haggai chapter 1 to give us an insight. Slightly smaller, but never mind. You can look at the Bibles. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house of God remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. And you say that verse sounds very much like Singaporeans. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And says that last verse sounds like inflation. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Notice the repetition twice in this short passage. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Please take note of that verse. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. What on earth had happened since the stop work decree of the king, of King Artaxerxes, at the end of chapter 4? There came a period of prosperity, there came a period of peace, and with the period of prosperity and peace, what does that do to you? What does prosperity and peace do to you? Live godly lives. It's not as simple as that. Scriptures keep reminding us, prosperity and peace may make us let down our guard and lead us to a period of spiritual complacency. So it led to spiritual apathy and spiritual lethargy, that God's house lies in ruins, while you, the exiles, have come back to a period of relative peace and prosperity, because the opposition was against the rebuilding of the temple, but not against you specifically. And so you have gone on with your lives, with your jobs, with your careers, with your businesses, and you have forgotten the Lord. What on earth do we call this? we call this the great exchange. Prospering at the expense of the God who prospered us. Prospering at the expense of the God who prospered us. And you ask, what do we mean by spiritual apathy and spiritual lethargy in the people of God then and the people of God in all times? Spiritual apathy and spiritual lethargy plays out this way. Apathy, you know, there is no more heart for God. Lethargy, there's no more energy, no more strength for God. You know why? Because you're so distracted. All your mind, all your heart, all your energies are given over to your own matters. You have little left over time and mind and heart for the things of God. So apathy, no heart for God and the things of God. We almost become apathy. Bochap la. Indifferent. Spiritually bochap with God. In that sense, increasingly we are deadened to the person of God and desensitized to the word of God. And when we are deadened and desensitized to the person of God, secondly, we'll be deadened and desensitized to the word of God. When you are deadened and desensitized to the word of God, soon you'll be desensitized and deadened to the way of God, to the will of God in your life. There is a progression, or let me use the more precise word, there is a regression here in our spiritual journey. So take heart about spiritual apathy where there is no heart, lethargy, no more strength. We call this spiritual laziness. You and I have become spiritual laggards, dragging our feet. If we understand this to be a problem of God's people in our pilgrimage with God, I want to ask myself and ask you, did you drag your feet to this meeting? Did you drag your feet to this service, to this gathering? Did you drag your feet to your discipleship groups? Did you drag your feet to read God's word? That is presuming you have read God's word. Did you drag your feet to pray to God? And all those things are warning signs. We have said many times from this pulpit that big sin is a series of small compromises of the heart. Apathy, lethargy, apathy, lethargy, apathy, lethargy will equal to apostasy, the betrayal of God altogether. And so many of us will listen to our own testimonies. I can tell, when I first became a Christian, I would read the Bible literally till I dropped dead from tiredness. I would read it and sleep with it on my chest. And there was such a profound peace that came upon me, an inexplicable peace. I didn't know that was one of the things that comes from being right with God. And I would go on my knees and pray on the balcony of that rented place and pray in summer or winter, no matter what the temperature was, in cold, cold winter, and pray until my knees hurt. You still doing any of that? You have done that before? As I get older, I give myself the reason, the excuse, I can't pray on my knees very long anymore. And that's true. Because some of us can get on our knees, but we cannot get up. And then we have to call SOS. And if they come and rescue you, what were you doing? Praying. Don't pray like that, lah. So have you gotten used to being apathetic? Have you gotten used to being lethargic? All big sin against God, the walking away of God, never happens overnight. It's the heart that gets colder and the body that has no more strength left because all your energies are spent on yourself. And so the temple stopped in Ezra 4, the next slide, because of external opposition. But did you realize that the temple stopped, according to Haggai the prophet, because of personal preoccupation? The building of our own lives at expense of God is a very dangerous thing to do. The building of our own lives at expense of God's temple for that generation. So Israel came back, and then she was fired up, and then because of the decree of the king, the fire went out, and now very hard. One of the hardest things to do is to do what in line? One of the hardest things is to resume an enterprise. Just ask all the students who are studying for O-levels. When they take a break from their studies, which is more than they study, actually, any O-level students here? When you take a break, it's very hard to get back. Whether you're doing O-levels, A-levels, university. And so you take a pause from any, you take a break from God, and it becomes the hardest thing to resume. The hearing of His word, the doing of His will, the prayer to Him, the sensitivity to Him, the obedience to Him, your delight in Him, your passion for Him has been replaced by other things which are no replacement at all. Which tells us, as we look at this, that we must always be mindful, we must always be intentional, we must always be prayerful about what? Increasingly sidelining God in our lives. Increasingly sidelining God in our lives. Never get used to that. And notice there is no hope for the rebuilding and the restoration of the fortunes of Israel until what happens? Next slide. There is no hope for their increasingly deadened hearts to God until God speaks into their spiritual condition. And this is a principle that you and I must take home. And it tells us this. At the end of Ezra 4, how would you describe it? I would describe it as 3 Ds. It was dismal, it was dark, it was desperate. They faced powerful enemies. You couldn't get more powerful than high officials like Rehum and Shimshai, the commanding officer and the officials. And then the king himself stepping in to stop you. So it was dismal, it was dark, it was desperate. And notice into this condition, and that led to complacency on God's people's part. Notice that the word of God is the first mover in anything. Want to write that down somewhere? The word of God is the first mover. Unless God speaks to the condition of your heart, my friends, you and I will remain in spiritual apathy and lethargy. You believe that? And so here we are as a Bible-believing church, an evangelical church, a reformed church, whatever we call ourselves, word-centered, Bible-centered, reformed, evangelical. And so I try to write in a week 2-3 times our devotions. I send them off to different people. And ever so often somebody will say to me, "Did you write that for me?" Unknown to them, I send it to maybe 20 other people. And then it's on our Facebook. But for that person, that is the verse for them. That is the Bible passage for them. The right word at the right time for the right person revives the heart. When you're going through a hard time and you think that the word for... So one guy actually sent it to me. "Did you realize that something was wrong in my family?" Because I didn't. But he so came up on my phone and it came to mind, bang, I touched it. I clicked it and it went to him and it spoke to him. You put your ear around this congregation and people will be able to tell you, "You know, the year I came to ARPC was the year you were preaching on Revelation. The year in which I came to ARPC, you're preaching on Isaiah and I just lost my job. My business had just collapsed. The year I came in, you were preaching to 2 Corinthians and I was going through great suffering." How are our lives marked? The lives of all the testimonies of all those people is that there was no hope for them until the word of God was the first mover of their life in a desperate situation, in a dismal situation, in a dark situation. We must never forget this. Please take home to yourself, there is no hope until God, out of His everlasting love for you, intervenes, not interferes, He intervenes and speaks His word to revive you spiritually, to awaken you to say, there is a God, there is a creator, there is a provider, there is a protector, there is one who loves me, and there is a Savior called the Lord Jesus Christ. And so vitally important that we get this right. There is no hope until God enters your life graciously. Interplayed against this, the rest of the 2 chapters, the middle portion, the chunk of it, is actually the word of men. The word of men, here we go. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those constructing this building?" And so here is the governor. And this governor is doing perhaps management by walkabout. He really knows what's happening under his purview. As he does this, right, he asks 2 things. Who authorized you to do this? And secondly, it's the thing we ask all civil servants at the counter, right? What's your name? Huh? If you don't do this, I'll escalate it to your boss, you know. Once you ask for the names of people, it strikes fear. So who gave you the right to do this rebuilding? And I want the names of all who are working here. That would have struck fear in them. And then it carries on. He writes a report after his management by walkabout. Next slide. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know, the king should be informed in the many matters of the empire that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God, or in the language there, the chief God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the wall. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. How real can you get as you read God's word? And this is the answer they gave us. And the answer of God's people, as the governor embarked on this management by walkabout, the Israelites replied, basically is a rehearsal of their story under God, a rehearsal of their history under God. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. See what a statement that is? There is only one God of the heaven and of heaven and earth, the God of totality, the God of the universe. And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago. This is their story. One that the great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, they didn't wipe this out from their history. We sinned against God. This God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king, the king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. And so that was their reply. And that was the report given to the king. At this point, it's important to note that there are similarities between what happens in chapter 4 with the opponents and opposition, and yet there are differences. Next slide. In chapter 4, Rehum, Shimshai, the high-powered officials, writing to the king, all three persons, right, were collectively, right, the two were malicious. They were insecure about their own position when God's people turn up on the scene. It's like foreigners turning up here. You get insecure when the foreigners do better than us. And so they were malicious. They functioned from their position of insecurity, and they managed to feed two things of the king, remember? They managed to feed his ego. Oh, great king of this great empire, just in case you do not know, there are some people here, and they're going to do two things. They're going to stop paying taxes and duties and tribute to you. And then one day they're going to rise in rebellion and you lose the whole Trans-Euphrates. And the king, his fear is fed. That's why the edict. But in chapter 5, it would seem that the governor is an opponent, but he's not, actually, when you read it with some care. He's perhaps just a normal civil servant, nervous about his portfolio, his duties under his care. So he's uncertain about this group. He goes and checks them out. So is he sympathetic or is he diplomatic as he checks this out? And he writes this letter to his king. What we know is that he's not antagonistic, as in chapter 4. And so here we have a season in which it's different. And the favor of the governor, the heart of the governor, had turned slightly but surely in favor of God's people. And then the word of man in the words of King Darius. King Darius then issued an order in response to this report from his very diligent governor. And they searched in the archives stored in the treasure at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel at Ecbatana in the province of Media. And this was written on it, memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued the decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to prevent sacrifices, and let its foundation be laid. It is to be 60 cubits in height, 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timber. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. So, you know, whenever I'm asked a question as a pastor, if you come into my office down here on the first floor, in my office, if you ask me a question, a theological question, I will immediately turn back and find a book, right, from the hundreds of books or the thousands of books on my bookshelf, whenever I need information about anything. But I noticed something different about younger pastors. Whenever we ask them a question, theological question, a biblical question, immediately they Google. So where is it you archive your information? Whenever in the ancient world you ask for information, you ask for the story of the many peoples under your empire, in your empire, under a great emperor, a great king, you will find it in their archives. And they archive it saying, "This were the people we conquered. We conquered them when the king was such and such. This was their God." So that if anything happens in the future, they always have a history. And so they said, to really understand this, so the king asked for the records from his archives. And then he goes on. "Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God in Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian king took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, they are to be returned to their places, to the places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site." What do we learn from here? You learn something that all museums will never do. So there we were on sabbatical, and we went to the art gallery, the museum there in Canberra. Beautiful art pieces. And there on one art piece, it had a thing. This art piece was not stolen. It was bought. Then they realized that the Indian government is asking for it back. This is what the British Museum will never do. Give back what they took. And so the king has now changed his mind. And what the Babylonian king, the new king, says, "Whatever we took from you, we now return to your God in the temple of Jerusalem." And notice, so when you read this portion, any portion of scripture, always notice this. Always notice, as we read here in chapter 5 and chapter 6, "but God." That is what we call the divine but. The turning point in the whole situation and condition of his people. And you realize that God oversees and God overrules. And what is it that God oversees and overrules? Through the words of a foreign king, he oversees the size of the temple. He dictates the size of the temple in his decree. So about 4 years, 5 years ago, we were in joint venture and we rebuilt the chapel in which our ARPC at Bishan is worshipping. And MOE specified the decreed the dimensions of the chapel, that it could not be bigger than the one that was presently there. It could not be bigger, it can be smaller. And so there's a secular powers decreeing this. And then he noticed there's the financing of this temple. Isn't that a good king? A king who gives money to rebuilding of the temple of God's people. So there was a policy of openness, a policy of restoring temples. And for any who opposed the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, notice what? For any who opposed, there was warning of retribution by the king. There was warning of retribution by the king, because the purpose of the temple must be accomplished. And I want you to take note that this was accomplished through a letter, through a decree of the king. Now, the obedience to this, the application of this must be what? No matter who your supervisor is, Christian, non-Christian, no matter who your boss is, Christian, non-Christian, shouldn't matter to you. And though your boss may be not Christian and not sympathetic, right? You read this verse and tomorrow when you go back, it says, "Hit me, hit me." Doesn't matter what you say. I trust that God is working even in you and through you. That's a marvelous statement of sovereignty. that in this decree came this. And this is discovered in what we call the Cyrus Cylinder, a historical record, and I quote directly in the next slide. May all the gods whom I have resettled, the king has resettled, in his empire, in their sacred cities, ask their god, ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. So what do you call this king? He was king of a multi-religious, multi-faith, multicultural country. Right? And he was a king who believed in many gods. And because he believed in many gods, he could then allow the God of the Jews for his temple to be reconstructed. And he asked, when you reconstruct this temple, please offer prayers for me. Chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10, come with me. So that we may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Because the king was what we call in modern-day terms an open-minded king, a multi-faith king, that's why he could allow the Jews to return. Now, that has tremendous application for us, right? You shouldn't just pray narrowly as you read Scripture that your president or prime minister has to be a Christian. And only a Christian president or prime minister will ever lean laws towards us. Here is the mighty sovereignty of God, that he oversees and overrules, that he works through the multi-faith, multi-religious milieu and worldview and mindset of that king. So tomorrow, as you march back to your workplaces, be absolutely confident that though your bosses may not be a fellow believer, that God is working in them and through them. Tomorrow you go to work with a smile upon your faces. Amen? Not sure. Let me try that again. You see, it's one thing to hear scripture on Friday, on Sunday. It's another thing to apply it that God could be possibly working through my boss. That's not possible. That's absolutely possible. If God is working through my parents, that's not possible too. How does it end? On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and the Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially... Tell me. They were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of the Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of who? The point is pounded home one more time. Changing the attitude of the king of Assyria to that so that he assisted them in the work of the house of God. The king assists God's people in the house of God, the God of Israel. And so the end of the word of God is the worship of God. Notice this. And very important, it begins with the word of God. It ends with the worship, which tells us a side point here. The great goal of us being Bible-centered people is not to be informed, is not to feel superior, is not to keep judging each other. I know the Bible, I know the Hebrew, I know the Greek better than you. The end, if you say you know the word of God, it should end up with the worship of God, of a love for God, for a humility before God. And how does it end, the final portion? So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. The word of God is the first mover, revives apathetic hearts and revives lethargic bodies. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of three kings, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, three kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. What is that verse about? That this was historical, that this was factual, this really happened at a point in time. What you're reading in the Bible is not a story, it's actually a history. It's based on God acting in the world, intervening in your life. And so we say, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. You want to turn to your neighbor and say, God is sovereign. And your neighbor should actually ask you, what does that mean? What does that mean from Monday to the next time I see you next week? Then you come back again next week and Chris will get you to say, God is sovereign again. God is sovereign means He works in all people, in all places, at all times. He works in the unbelieving empires and emperors. He works in His believing people when Haggai and Zechariah speak the word of God to revive them. He works in secular places. He works in their religious spaces. He works across 100 years of their return from exile. He works through their opposition. He works through their complacency. You believe this? He works in our political spaces. He works in our diplomatic letters. And there were letters that was written. He works in our domestic scene. He works in our workplaces, in our careers. He works in our financial spaces where the king says, please release. Every year in our empire, we set a budget for the building of temples. The building of temples of every people in our land. What do you call that kind of king? Not bad lah. Modern day terms, that means you have a government that pays you to build ARPC. You get that? The God who is at work in all places at all times, right? In all peoples and all places at all times. So last week I shared with you about what's happening in our closest neighbor in Indonesia. That God has raised a man called Ahok. Remember last week? Because it's last week, most of you don't remember, so I have to repeat. So here's Ahok. Ahok is ethnic Chinese and Christian. Opposition groups campaign against him and Mr. Joko, right? To no avail. The pairing won, Mr. Jokowi became president, and Ahok now is the governor of Jakarta, the world's most populous Muslim majority nation. So twice it's repeated in this article, and I'm quoting directly from a think tank article by this lady, Leo Sudhayana, and she wrote it, and I read it in the Straits Times. I don't read the Straits Times from cover to cover, but I just so happened to chance upon that article. And then on Monday and Tuesday, I was invited to go and preach in Jakarta at a pastor conference. 100 pastors came, 100 students at the seminary attended. And so Mona and I were overjoyed. I gave 6 talks over 2 days. It was tiring. She gave 3 talks to the women, to the pastors' wives, etc. And who should I meet there? Every person I meet spoke the praises of Ahok, that he's really this serious Christian. And he's decided my life is worth nothing to me. I have many opponents in this place, and he's gone about cleaning the place. And the last person who drove us to the airport says, you know, when I came 5 years ago, rubbish everywhere. But now, Chris, you drive along Jakarta, it's clean up, you know? He's really trying to clean up the system and clean up the streets. And here's a photo, right? I think you can recognize me, right? And then the guy in the middle is a student, and the guy on the right side is a lecturer. He's also one of the pastors of where? He's the guy on the right side, one of the pastors of Ahok's church. That's amazing, don't you think? For me, it's amazing for me. 2 weeks ago, I read an article, right? When I had no interest in the article, I read about this man using my sermon. Then after preaching on Sunday, I get on a plane, I do 2 days in Jakarta, and the man that I spoke to, I meet everybody who knows him. Then I sit beside a person who is his pastor. What do you call that? I totally arranged this, you know. Last year with my leaders, when we planned this, I'm going to meet Ahok. And then, here is God. In all His sovereignty, He raises a man there. It encourages us all around the world, encourages you and me, that God is sovereign, working in all places. And there are brave Christians everywhere, that no matter how corrupt the system, they say, empowered by God, I stand in this gap. I will stand in the political space. I will stand in the economic space. I will stand in the legal space and do this work for God. You believe that? In that sense, when we talk about the Word of God entering our lives, the Word of God has a dimension to it, what I call the prophetic edge of God's Word. By prophetic, we do not mean prophecy. When I mention prophecy, it is always predicting the future, right? When you read the Bible, the main meaning of prophecy is not, it is one of the meanings, but the main meaning of prophecy is not predictive. It's not foretelling the future, F-O-R-E. The main meaning of prophecy from the Old Testament especially was forth-telling, F-O-R-T-H, forth-telling. And forth-telling is telling forth the word of God in the law of God and telling Israel, you know how far you have fallen short of the word of God and the will of God, of the law of God and the lifestyle of God. I tell forth to you, I, Zechariah, I, Haggai, I, Isaiah, tell forth the word of God, which you have silenced and sidetracked. And unless you repent, punishment is going to come forth on you. In that sense, prophecy from Old to New Testament is substantially forth-telling. The word of God, the will of God. And so we mustn't forget this, that the prophetic edge of God's word means we are discerning and insightful of all that is happening in our nation and our neighborhood. And so you should be discerning and insightful of all that's happening in America. You should be. Because America is the number one power of the world. And who becomes president is very important to the interests of everyone, let alone a small nation like us, whose survival is on external trade. We have no external trade. We shrink and die as a nation. You must believe that. I must believe that. The prophetic age means you must know what's happening in your region. What are the powers that are rising? What are religious beliefs around our neighborhood? And here is 1 Peter speaking about this. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. And so this term, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, use of who? This is actually a pickup and echo of Exodus chapter 19, 20. When God rescued them out of Pharaoh, out of Egypt, and He said to them, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, going into Canaan as my witnesses. Now Peter, the apostle, under the Lord Jesus, takes this term and applies it to Jews and Gentile Christians and says, if you do not know who you are aliens and foreigners in this world. You have dual citizenship, but your true citizenship is you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto God. But in this world, you are foreigners and aliens. You will face the hostility of this world. And what does it mean to live with a prophetic edge? To believe in the word of God with a prophetic edge? And then he'll go on later in chapter 2. You pray and submit to all your authorities. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 2. And then in your family life, wives should submit to husbands. Husbands should not be unkind, but live with our wives with understanding. Here is God in the political space, submitting to all leaders. Here is God in the domestic space in chapter 3. And then he'll go on in by the end of chapter 3. Here is God in your workspace, as you live as masters and slaves. And masters and slaves occupied one-third of the Roman economy. Here is the word of God with a prophetic edge. God in all of all peoples, in all places, at all times. You believe this? This will massively transform our lives. For when we say goodbye to 1,500, 1,800, 2,000 people here, plus the children, maybe 2,005, right? When we say goodbye to all the adults here and children, we are sending 2,500 missionaries into our political spaces, into our school spaces, into our workspaces, into our home spaces. You believe that? Even our children downstairs on the second floor, some of their grandparents are not believers. And you know what God is doing? Because our kids are Christians, brought up by you, loved by you, taught by you, right? Then they come to children's church on Sunday. If they have non-Christian parents, we hear these stories again and again, and they're non-Christian grandparents, and throughout the week, maybe the grandpa, grandma looks after them, and then when they see grandpa, grandma, and the house got idle, then the young kid will say to them, grandpa, grandma, cannot believe that, no? If you tell your father and mother, they get angry. But when the 3-year-old, 4-year-old tells the grandpa, really, ah? There's a softness in it. This is your grandchild. You cannot say, stop it. Who told you that? I knew it was your father. When the grandchild says, what is the grandchild saying to the grandpa? When the grandchild says to the grandpa, I cannot pray to that one. The grandchild is gospeling the grandfather, evangelizing the grandfather. And after a while, after a few more weeks or months of prayer, the grandfather believes in Christ. You believe that? We do not come here to give mental assent to the word of God. Yes, he's sovereign over Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. Then you walk out on the way to Adam Road, you really forgot that God is sovereign. Right? God didn't give you a car park there. You had to line up so long for nasi lemak. How can he be sovereign? Right? If he knew I was in a hurry, he would get me to the first of the queue. All goes out of the window. It's not enough to give mental assent to God, the person of God, the word of God, accomplishing the worship of God. What he wants is no less than our whole lives surrendered to him. And in response to him giving us the Lord Jesus, the only right thing we can do is no longer be apathetic and lethargic about this, but to be full-hearted and full-on, no matter what times and seasons God brings into our life. And so, in Christ alone, our hope rests firm in a God who loves us, in a God who saves us, in a God who promises to come for us. Let's stand and pray together and sing our closing song in unison.